Well, it's great to be back with you 2 weeks in a row. It's the first time. We continue on in Hebrews, and we're in chapter 5 this morning. Our principle, it's a violation of God's law and God's revealed will for his creatures. So, of course, it concerns wrong acts, okay, but also words and even thoughts that are contrary to God's will. It includes acts of commission, as we call them, things that are done or spoken or wrong thoughts, so wrong deeds or wrong words or wrong thoughts, but also acts of commission, things that we didn't do or didn't say or maybe even didn't think that we ought to have done or said or thought. Okay? But how many people think of sin in this way, as an offense against God and against divine law, and not as merely something done against another person or even against the state? In our postmodern nation, or maybe we're post-postmodern by now, I don't even know. But, you know, we have, as you well know, we have embraced and we have accepted sexual perversions like homosexuality and now transgenderism and pornography, even things as lawful or at least harmless, because we see things as how they impact another person or how they offend or hurt another person. And that's our concern, of course, in being a nation of abortion. I guess we sort of quietly ignore that little part about murdering an unborn baby and focus on a so-called woman's right to choose. But the point is, once you dismiss God's law, as we have done, you only have matters that impact other people, things that are either good or bad toward other people. And that's why, for example, fornication between consenting adults is considered fine, is basically condoned, but sexual assault is still condemned, because the first is thought it doesn't harm anybody, right? These are consenting people that agree to this behavior, whereas the latter clearly does. And so the only ethical standard we have left is what is good and what is bad towards others, or perhaps what is in accordance with state law or what violates that state law. But the fact is, what stands far above any human standard or any opinion of people is God's law, which is the only absolute standard. Why is that? Is that just cruel? No, because God is creator, God is ruler of this world, and he created mankind in his image and gave us a law code, right? Originally written on the hearts of Adam and Eve, but eventually put on rock, put on stone in the days of Moses. And that law is in agreement with God's holy character, and therefore, as image bearers, as those that are image God, imitate God, that is also our standard, okay? We are to live in accordance with God's decrees, God's rules and God's principles, okay? It's really our humanity as an image bearer. It's one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals. So living for oneself, even living for one's family, if it doesn't involve living for God, well, that's not the standard that God laid down for us, okay? It's God's law that is the standard to which we are held accountable. It's the standard that determines what is right and wrong, not just for us, but for all people, all cultures, all societies, all times, everywhere. And that means sin is a very grievous matter, because if sin was only an offense against someone, or perhaps against some state law or statute, not really a big deal, okay? You pay the fine, perhaps, you go to court, you pay the fine, you do your time, whatever is involved, and you're done. There are no long-term, no eternal consequences, okay? But sin is an offense against God's holiness. John Bunyan, you know him best, the Baptist preacher. He was the one that wrote, of course, Pilgrim's Progress. He said this, not corrupted by modern political correctness, of course. He said, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. Another said this, sin strikes at the holiness of God, the glory of God, the nature of God, the being of God, and the law of God. So sin is nothing less than rebellion against God himself. But how many believers view sin with the perspective and with the gravity that the Bible presents it to us? Think, for example, of the parable of the penitent tax collector in Luke 18. Now, a tax collector was not like today. I won't get into that. But the tax collector, we call that person basically a white-collar criminal, okay? Not a murderer, not a rapist, but someone who extorted money from others. A white-collar criminal, okay? But this tax collector stood in the temple and wouldn't even lift his eyes toward God, but just beat his breast in this sign of remorse and repentance and grief and even self-abhorrence, and said, God, just his only words were, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, how many of us are troubled by our sin as he was? How many grieve over their sin? How many weep over their sin? How many feel shame and disgust? Or how many would say, come on, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Seriously? I think we frequently discharge our sin, as it were, by just saying, God, forgive me, okay? If we even address the matter to God at all. C.S. Lewis, in a letter to a friend, he confessed this tendency, actually, quite honestly. He said, I have found, to my regret, that the degrees of shame and disgust which I actually feel at my own sins do not at all correspond to what my reason tells me about their comparative gravity, or we might say what the Word tells us about their comparative gravity. And I have to agree, I don't know about you, but I don't often feel the heinousness or the offense of my own sins. They don't bother me nearly as much as they should, because I don't often face the reality of my sin and my sinfulness vis-a-vis God's holiness, okay? We don't like to really compare our faults and our blemishes to the holy perfection of God, because it reveals the truth about us, does it not? That we are unclean, we are sinners, okay? The Bible says our righteous acts are like filthy garments. The Bible says the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. Don't we see that? Madness everywhere. Craziness. The Bible says they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. So as people, as fallen creatures, sinners, we have broken God's law at every point. And what we need to get in our minds due to that fact, or as a result of that fact, is every one of us deserves death, okay? Because the penalty for every sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Because John Murray wrote this. Dr. Murray, the professor of theology at Westminster Seminary, he said, God cannot deny himself. To be complacent towards that which is the contradiction of his own holiness would be a denial of himself. So that wrath against sin is the correlate of his holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. So the question is, that's too often asked, is, how can God, supposedly being a loving God, how can he send people to hell? That can't really be fair, right? Well, the better question to ask is, How can God, being the holy God that he is, holy, 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 how can he save anyone? How can he save sinners? How can I, who have assaulted God's holiness and despised his goodness and spat on his law, how can I be saved from what is truly my just and fair sentence, which is eternal punishment? Well, we know that we're unable to resolve our sin problem by ourselves. There's no work we can perform. There are no actions we can perform. Not being here this morning, not partaking of communion, not being baptized, not praying. There's no penalty you can pay. There's nothing you can do that comes close to atoning for your sin. Try offering something from yourself to God for your sin, and you're offering him more sin, and you'd receive only more condemnation. So as Job asks, how can a man be righteous before God? How can we be in the right before God? Well, the answer is, of course, through one who is able to represent us and make atonement for our sins, thereby satisfying divine justice. And of course, we know there's only one who can do that, who is Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who in the service of God, we're told, made propitiation for the sins of God's people, meaning he satisfied divine justice. He placated divine wrath. He atoned for sin. But until someone is totally convinced in their heart of hearts that they are a desperate sinner, worthy of death, helpless, and cannot help themselves, they will not seek Christ as a Savior. Right? Someone might say the answer is Jesus. Well, that's fine, but what's the question? Well, I just gave you the question, okay? How can a person be right or righteous before God, okay? One of the great lies of our day is God helps those who help themselves. We've all heard that, but dozens of times probably, right? The fact is, who does God help? God helps those who cannot help themselves and who understand that, who are convinced of it. So they cry out, like the tax collector, for mercy and forgiveness to the only one who can help them. Okay? So we discussed last Sunday that in addition to the word, one reason we can persevere by faith, persevere in faith and endure to the end is because Jesus is our help. He came to act on behalf of men in relation to God. It says to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, he became a man in order to represent mankind, people, okay? And here in chapter 5, he sets out on this discussion of Jesus as our great high priest. And he does so really with a twofold purpose. Remember, writing mainly to Hebrews. The first purpose is to show that Jesus was a legitimate or a lawful priest or high priest. Okay, why is that important? Because you know that priests were of what tribe? Priests were of the Levites. Okay? Was Jesus a Levite? No, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe, the tribe of David. Okay? So how can Jesus be a priest when he wasn't a Levite? He wasn't descended from Aaron. Well, the second purpose is to prove that Jesus is actually superior. This would be amazing to Jews. Superior to Aaron and Levi and the Levitical priesthood. And furthermore, that the Old Testament teaches this very thing, because it reveals the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood, that it had to end because it was imperfect. It would not ultimately atone for sin. Therefore, another priest had to arise who is not after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it might have been that in this early day, back here in the first century, when this author, whoever this person was, was writing to these believers in these various churches, it might have been that some of them were inclined to think that, you know, ultimately Jesus is fine, but he's a bit unnecessary. He's a bit peripheral. We have Moses, we have the Levites, we have the ceremonies, we have the law, and those things are adequate to take away sin. Well, the author sets out to show just how wrong an idea that is. And the proof is the Old Testament itself, okay? So the first person, the first purpose to prove that Jesus was a biblically lawful high priest, okay? So notice he makes statements drawn from the Old Testament teaching. He says, every high priest is chosen from among men. Well, that much is clear from the Old Testament. Okay, God chose Aaron. God chose the Levites to be his priests. And is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, the Old Testament clearly teaches that. Go back and read the Pentateuch, and it becomes very clear, okay? So high priests were called as men to represent God's people. Now, I suppose God could have sent angels, perhaps, but he didn't. God didn't call angels as mediators. He called people to be mediators because ultimately only a man can represent mankind, okay? And Jesus was a man. He was the God-man, a man with a divine nature. But a man, nevertheless, he was the man appointed by God. And this is the mystery of the incarnation, that this Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, okay, born of Mary, was the second person of the Godhead. He was very God of very God, and yet he became man. He took on human flesh in addition to his divine nature. He took on this human nature so that he could represent us, okay? Now, this idea of representation is, fortunately, I guess to us, it's familiar to us, okay? We have this institution called the House of Representatives, okay, which is comprised of whom? It's comprised of American citizens who are elected to represent American citizens. It didn't always work out quite that way, because I don't know about you, but I'm not sure. I'm not so convinced that Nancy Pelosi represents anything about me, but that's neither here nor there, okay? The thing is, the idea of representation is familiar to us because of our government, our American way, but it's also very important in the Bible. It's actually much more important, and it's that which is behind the idea of what we have called original sin, okay? You've heard of a man named Pelagius? You've heard of Pelagianism, I hope, okay, at some point. It's what Pelagius didn't understand. He was the man that ended up contending with Augustine way a long time ago in early church history because of something Augustine wrote he didn't like. He basically believed that every person, when they're born basically as Adam was when he was created, okay? Without guilt and with no particular bent towards sin. So Pelagius believed, and he read the Bible and followed the Bible, I suppose, to some extent, but he was desperately mistaken. And he believed that Adam's sin affected no one other than Adam. Now, were it not for representation, he'd be right, but Adam's sin did affect the entire human race, his children, because Adam, again, that word, he represented all of his posterity, all of humanity. So what happened to him happened to everyone. His sin and his corruption became our sin and our corruption. That becomes very clear in texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as well as in Romans as well, where Paul said, by a man came death. In other words, by Adam's death came death to all people, those even unborn, okay? It's clearly stated in Adam, in verse 22, in Adam all die. So as Adam bore the punishment for his own sin, so we also bore that punishment for sin. Now, some might be inclined to think, well, boy, that's really not fair. I didn't do anything. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't rebel. I didn't listen to the serpent. Okay? Well, let me give you the good news, okay? Because, yeah, Paul says, for as by a man came death, here's the good news, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Was that fair? It's glorious, right? Adam represented us, and Christ represented us as well. And Paul speaks of Adam and Jesus as the first Adam and the last Adam and the first man and the second man in 1 Corinthians 15. And basically says that, yeah, as all were represented by Adam, all in Christ are represented by Christ as those in Christ. And so again, that's what a priest was. He was someone who represented people before God as a mediator. We no longer have these other human mediators anymore. In the new covenant, we have Christ, who is, Paul said, the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He alone represents us before God. And what he does on behalf of those he represents. Our Lord's actions were for us. His obedience was for us. His suffering was for us. His death was for us. His resurrection was for us. Amen. That's why salvation for those who are in Christ is a certainty. It's a certainty because Christ's mediation, his priesthood, will not fail. He came to save to the uttermost all those he represents, which is contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine and even Arminian evangelical doctrine, okay, which teach that the cross work of Christ, the redemption of Christ that he accomplished, does not guarantee anyone's salvation, but simply makes it possible for someone, anyone, to be saved. But what this really does is it makes Jesus no longer an actual Savior, but merely a potential Savior. Now, we don't have time to get into this. It's not the right moment, but biblical religion necessarily involves this particular or this definite redemption. Otherwise, well, you move into some form of universalism. And Arminianism actually ends up being basically a halfway house between worldly universalism and biblical particularism. And it tries to build a bridge between them, saying that basically the atonement has a universal focus. It's for all people, but yet only some are saved, okay? And contrary to real universalism that believes all will eventually be saved, evangelical doctrine of the Arminian stripe doesn't believe that, although it believes everyone potentially could be saved, but yet only those who have faith are actually saved. Well, I got to know a little bit theologian Robert Raymond near the end of his life when I was a church planter in the OPC, and he explains the profound fault with this. He says that he wrote in his systematic theology, the evangelical universalist, easy for me to say, right? There's some more. This guy is like too smart for his own good, right? Or too smart for my good, perhaps. Anyway, he says, okay, the evangelical universalist relaxes the original supernaturalistic premise and thus reintroduces at the decisive point the Pelagian or autosoteric, which means like an automobile is self-driving and autosoteric is self-saving, okay, principle. Meaning that, here's what he says, at the decisive point, it is man's part that actually determines who is saved and who is not. In other words, if the atonement is for all people, okay, but not all people are saved. What is the difference? What determines why Joe is saved and why John is not? Because Joe believed the gospel and John did not. So that's what Dr. Raymond was saying. The difference between Joe and John is this autosoteric principle that Joe, if I remember my names correctly, Joe believed, okay, this human work, even though we know faith is a gift from God, okay? So according to that theology, Jesus does nothing to save anyone in particular. What he does for everyone alike. Therefore, he represents no one in particular, but mankind in general. He saves no one effectually, but offers a mere hypothetical redemption, which becomes an actual redemption only when someone then exercises faith, okay, in response. Yet, isn't this the destruction of the important principle we call grace alone, one of the vital solas of the Reformation? Grace alone? And if grace alone is destroyed, then biblical redemption is all but, it is not all, but it's ruined, okay? But Christ is the high priest who successfully represents a particular people and saves them from death. Jesus came to save us from sin, okay? To save us from sin. He's not a potential savior, but an actual one. Because he is high priest, he truly saves us from sin. His work is effectual redemption, because by his cross work he made propitiation for the sins of his people. So I think actually, I didn't really plan it out this way, but this is a good text for us at the beginning of a new year, is it not? January 1st is always a bit of a marker for most everybody. We have celebrations to, I guess, remember a year going out and to celebrate a new one coming in, and we sometimes make resolutions, and we see it as a bit of a marker, a bit of a new beginning. We might say, you know what, this year, last year I did this, this year I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to be healthy. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to read my Bible more and so forth. It's a bit of a new beginning, whether it is or not, I don't know, but the point is, not one of us can say, you know, what's going to happen this year in 2019. What's going to happen tomorrow? We have no idea, okay? But here's the thing. We know, if you are a believer, we know that Jesus is our high priest. And so we can, as the author says back in chapter 4, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. We can, as the author exhorts us, go on to maturity. We must not be, as he says back in chapter 6, verse 12, we must not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So in closing, for the moment, let me give you the words of Isaac Watts in one of his hymns as our closing. And let us say this together in our hearts anyway. To this dear surety's hand will I commit my cause. He answers and fulfills his father's broken laws. Behold, my soul at freedom set, my surety paid the dreadful debt. Should all the hosts of death and all the and the powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and mischief on, I shall be safe, for Christ displays his conquering power and guardian grace. Amen. O Lord God, wow, glory be to your name for providing a great Savior and a great salvation. Oh Lord, we struggle. We are fallen beings in a fallen world, and there's madness all about us. There is too often madness in our own hearts. And yet, because of Christ, we are saved. We can be saved. We are delivered from sin, okay, if we are in Christ. And we, oh God, are on a journey to the new Canaan, the celestial city. And we can endure because we have this great helper. We just need to go to him moment by moment, day by day, all of our lives. Lord God, let us truly fulfill the desire of each one of our hearts to be in the Word more this year, to be in prayer more, to seek Christ more, to speak of Him more faithfully. We can, because He has done everything. He has saved to the uttermost.